Now, if you have your Bible, please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And we're going to focus just on one verse, but I want to read a little bit of the context. So 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord, and then to us by the will of God. So we urged Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandments, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Let's just pray. Father, as we come now to your word, we ask that you'd speak to each of our hearts. Beyond the sacred page, we seek thee, Lord. And we don't want to look at a preacher. We want to look to the Lord Jesus. So, Lord, we would see Jesus. We ask in his name. Amen. So I want us to focus on this one last verse that I read. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Now, Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, and I think we're all aware that the Corinthian church was a messed up one. There were all sorts of issues and problems, and Paul had written before, and probably another letter that's missing, and now he's writing to them again. In 2 Corinthians, I love 2 Corinthians because it's very autobiographical about Paul and has some very practical teaching in it. He's come now to the subject of giving. I think sometimes in churches we're a little bit sensitive about giving, you know. We don't want to appear as though we're begging for money all the time. And churches that are known for having their thermometers outside, you know, where they slowly paint up the thermometer, they're an embarrassment, I think. And that's not what church is all about by any means. Nevertheless, Paul is writing here about giving. But the incentive to give is what is found in this last verse, verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 8. Paul reminds us of the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in so doing, he sort of gives us a one-sentence biography of Jesus. But in so doing as well, he's encouraging us to be generous, to give ourselves, yes, our resources, our money, yes, but to give ourselves. So we ask ourselves, you know, why do we come on a morning like this? We could have sat by a fire and, I don't know, what do we do? Sew, knit, read, watch telly, read the paper. I don't know what, we could have done 1,001 things, but we braved it through the weather. Here we are. Why? Because of verse 9. And why do we go out into a new week, week by week, and we want to live for the Lord Jesus? And speak for Jesus. Yes, we come to prayer meetings. Yes, we study the Bible. Yes, we want to be obedient. Yes, we want to give our lives as an offering to the Lord God. But why? Because of verse 9. The verse focuses on this one great transaction which the Lord Jesus Christ has made. And he's made it on our behalf, which is an amazing, amazing truth. So let's just look at it. First of all, Paul speaks about Jesus himself. And he says of the Lord Jesus that he was rich. 9 months before I was born, well no, it wasn't actually 9 months, I think I was so late, so let's say 10 months before I was born, I did not exist. But it wasn't like that with Jesus. before he was conceived in the virgin womb of Mary, he existed. He's always existed. He is an infinite, eternal God who came into our world. So he didn't begin at the moment of conception. He has always been, because he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this triune God who's eternal and infinite. He's Lord of all. And whatever he says has absolute authority. 1,000,001 people may come with arguments against him, but he has total authority. I don't know whether you heard the illustration. It became popular a few years ago, but it drives home this point. It concerns an American captain of a battleship. And as he was sailing and looking into the dark night, he saw in the distance just a faint light. And immediately he told his signalman to send a message. And he sent a message to whatever this light was, saying, "Alter your course 10 degrees south." And promptly a message returned, and it said, "Alter your course 10 degrees south." Well, the captain was angered. He, you know, this is a battleship. This is an American battleship. He had authority, surely. And so he sent a second message. "Alter your course 10 degrees south. I am the captain." Well, the message came back. "Alter your course 10 degrees north. I'm seaman third class Jones." Well, immediately the captain sent a third message. And he was really trying to create fear. And he said, "Alter your course 10 degrees south. I am a battleship." Well, the message came back, "Alter your course 10 degrees north. I am a lighthouse." Suddenly everything changes, because he has authority. He's not going to move. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he's Lord of all. He has absolute authority. What he says goes. He's the creator of all things. And I often speak about just the vastness of everything there is out there. And it just came about with, "And God said." That great understatement that there is in Scripture. "He made the stars also." I think that's the greatest understatement of all time. The billions upon billions upon billions of galaxies with their stars. And it's half a line in the Bible. "He made the stars also." This is the all-powerful God. He just speaks and brings it all into being. And here's the one who throughout eternity past has been worshipped and adored. He is God. He's one with the Father. He's one with the Holy Spirit. He's rich in his Father's infinite love. He's rich in power and glory. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the one of whom this verse speaks. Now, Paul says, focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Just begin to sort of take on board, imbibe something. We never can, of course, because we're finite and he's infinite. But sort of take on board the greatness, the vastness, the authority, the power, the holiness, the justice of the Lord Jesus Christ. But having spoken about him, in the same verse, he speaks about the Corinthians. What a contrast. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich." Now, what a contrast between the Corinthians, and let's be honest, really, they are just like us and we're like them. What a contrast between them and him. Do you remember, it's in writing to the Corinthians that Paul has that very well-known passage. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." So this church that's going to be reading this letter, this church, were full of these people. When Paul wrote that, there was no smugness as they sat there thinking, those people don't deserve to be in heaven. They don't deserve to be saved. No, no, no. They were there. And every time one of those descriptions was read out, they would have thought, "Oh, that's me, that's me." What a contrast between them and Jesus. What a contrast between us and the Lord Jesus. He who was rich, and we who are poor. I don't mean materially. I don't know that any of us are poor materially compared with the vast majority in our world. But we're poor spiritually, aren't we? You know, I'm a Christian. I love the Lord Jesus. But I battle even in praying. I find I'm praying, and then somehow my mind is praying prayers, but it's not connected to who I really am. I think, Roger, come on. Oh, I sing a hymn. And do you know, numerous times, even this morning, and every time I'm singing hymns, I think, Roger, just concentrate on the words. Don't just say them or sing them. My voice isn't very great. It's more saying than singing. But no. Understand what you're expressing. Think about the words. I can read the Bible and my eyes clearly are going along the lines and seeing each word. And then I get to the end and think, just a minute, what was that? And my eyes have seen hasn't connected with my brain. Never mind my heart. And it troubles me. How poor I am spiritually. I want to love the Lord, and I do love the Lord. But my love is very, very poor, very faint. I want to live sinlessly. But I know I don't. We are poor, aren't we? When it comes to the Lord God. And yet, we are the objects of God's love and grace. So Paul talks about the Lord Jesus, but he talks about the Corinthians, he talks about us, not in a way that is going to be writing us off, but we are the ones whom God loves. He made us. He's seen our rebellion. He knows the poverty of our lives, and yet he still loves us. And then thirdly, same verse, Paul spells out what Jesus did. He became poor. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. His person and his work, who he is and what he did, cannot be separated. All part and parcel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's come into the world for people like us and was going to do something great. It showed throughout all his ministry, the patience he had with the disciples. I love the moment which we read about in John 13 where the Lord Jesus is going to wash his disciples' feet. Now, it's a grubby job at the best of times, but this is the Lord of all glory, and these are these often disputing, very wayward, thick sort of disciples, and he's about to wash their feet, and Peter turns to the Lord Jesus and says, you wash our feet. You are going to wash our feet? You'll do this for me? And of course it was a shadowy sort of picture of the fact that eventually the Lord Jesus Christ was going to go to a cross and die for such as these people. He was rich. He was surrounded, if you want, by the hallelujahs of heaven. But he left them all to be born as a baby and laid in a manger in Bethlehem. We all know that for a mother to give birth to a baby involves great suffering for her, but I've no doubt it does for the baby too. Squeeze through that channel, and then 8 days later, he's going to be circumcised. Did Jesus need that picture? No, he didn't. And yet he was identifying himself fully with human suffering, even as a tiny little infant. And then think about him just going through life and to be hounded by, being dogged by people who are out to trap him and trip him, and people who are opposed to him, and people angry with him, people plotting against him, people just not understanding him, people not believing. They saw amazing works, but they didn't believe. And then when they did see them, they were still opposed to him. And of course, eventually he was going to be taken to the cross. The one who was worshipped in heaven is the one who is going to be despised and rejected. Just twice in my life have I been spat upon. And it's disgusting, and even the memory of it now, I think, awful, but Jesus was spat upon. This is the pure, lovely, undefiled Son of God, spat upon by the very people he's given life to. And they beat him. They made him carry that cross. They left him naked, hanging there with nails, covered with blood and spittle and suffering. And he's doing it all. And his poverty was such that not only did he take on himself human suffering, but he was cut off from his Father. Now, we'll never plummet that, will we? How can this triune God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, how can this triune God somehow be forsaken? God forsaken by God? How can that be? But as the poet said, it's darkness to our intellect, but lightness to our soul. And he cries out, Father. No, it's not Father. Oh, as he goes into his sufferings, it's Father. And as he comes out of his sufferings, it's Father. But in the midst, as he carries our sin on himself, it's my God. The separation was such that he, the Son, can't even speak to his Father in the way that he would want. My God, why have you forsaken me? As the sin of the world is laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the one that people had watched and been blessed by, but nevertheless had called a glutton, a wine bibber, a deceiver. They'd sought to kill him, now they crucified him. And the life giver gave his life for us. And it's Calvary that he came for. Bethlehem, yes, wonderful. But he came for Calvary, didn't he? He came to suffer. You and I, we live in the West and we'll do anything to avoid suffering. Jesus came that he might suffer. And Bethlehem was just a step on the course to Calvary. Paul speaks, yes, about what Jesus Christ did. And you know, what he was accomplishing as he paid for our sin there is a total reversal. It's absolutely contrary to our normal thinking. I get a letter from somebody, or an email every so often from somebody, and they're always telling me about how much money they've raised for the RNLI. Now, don't misunderstand, the RNLI do a great, great work, and I'm not opposed to anybody giving to it or raising money for it. But actually, what he's trying to say to me is, Roger, I'm earning brownie points with God. But we can't earn brownie points with God. Our sin is so offensive, there is no way we could ever make our way back to God. Let's do good, yes, but it will never atone for all that is wrong in our lives. But Christ has come and demonstrated his love that we might experience him through his grace. And it's all about grace. I don't know that we've become Christians until we fully understand that it's not by works of righteousness that I have done, but it's according to God's mercy. It's not my merit, it's his mercy. That's the only thing which saves us. And Jesus came. He came to be one of us. And he came to die for us. His identification with us is amazing. That he took on a human form. I like to think he was more or less my colour, because I've got a bit of Middle Eastern blood in me. So there you are. I'm sure he was taller than me, but there we are. But he became a man. He took on a body. But he had my emotions, my feelings, the temptations I experienced. He experienced. He went through all of this. One of us. This is God, who's walked on the face of the earth. It's one of us. And then has died for us. I think you'll know the name Robert Stevenson, the famous Scottish engineer. And of course he was the grandfather of Robert Louis Stevenson. Robert Stevenson, the engineer, was born in 1772. 100 years later, on the date of his birth, there was a march through Newcastle to commemorate this great man and all that he'd achieved through his design and his engineering. And in the procession was just a small group of people carrying a banner which read, "He was one of us." They were villagers from the very village that Robert Stevenson had been born in. And they thought, oh, yes, he's one of us. It's a bit like, yeah, I don't know, we have a talk on William Wilberforce. And I think, oh, he was a Yorkshireman. He's one of us, you know. And the Lord Jesus has made himself one of us. Born. Going out into the wilderness, that dreadful experience there. Thirsty, seated at a well, asking a woman for a drink. And then in his teaching, so connecting with us all. Profound, yet somehow we can understand all that he's saying. Now, everything he did in his life, even that great, glorious moment when he entered into Jerusalem. We all have palmy days. They may not be the same degree as the Lord Jesus, but nevertheless. But in his death, we will die unless the Lord returns. We have to die, but Jesus did not need to die. But he gave himself over to death. He made himself one of us because he loved us. And then again in this verse, remember this is all to do with the motivation for giving, for living for the Lord Jesus. Paul speaks of why he did it. He did it that we might become rich. Corinth was a wicked city. Those who were not believers led very immoral lives. It was a port, and everything that you associate with ports these days, it was true in those days as well. And many of the Christians had lived these profligate lives. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ was dying and being buried and rising to give these people access to salvation's riches, but not just these people, but us as well. I preached many a sermon on Luke chapter 14 on the gospel feast. I love the idea of this banquet come, for all things are now ready. Have you ever just stopped to think about the feast that we have as Christians? Forgiveness. To know that I am forgiven because Jesus died for me and I've received the gift of his forgiveness. That is a very, very precious thing. One great psychiatrist said, 1/5 of all my patients could leave today if they knew they were forgiven. But we do know we're forgiven through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have God's presence. The sermon that I was preparing, and I may one day preach, was on, yes, we bask in God's presence, but what about when God is absent? Because sometimes it seems as though he is. He never is, but sometimes it appears as though he is. What happens? How do we cope with God's absences? But no, he's present. He goes before us and beside us. He's with us. He leads us. He guides us. He looks after us. Nothing's going to happen to us that he isn't in control of. He's with us. We have a relationship with God. I can pray in the morning. I can pray last thing at night. I can speak to God any time. I can gather with others to pray and to praise and have a relationship. I have intimacy with the Lord. And one day I'm going to be with him. One day I'll be in heaven. Well, the riches that are mine, they are amazing. And it's all through this disproportionate act of grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He did it all for us. Well, if that's why he did it, let's finish just by thinking for a moment on the motivation. Paul explains God's motivation, and it is this word, grace. For you know the grace, and he's already spoken about the grace of God earlier in the passage. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he's rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. Unmerited love. Constant favor that we do not deserve. There's something in the human psyche that just wants to work for it, doesn't it? And if I could just give you this as well, you know. I didn't quite spend as long as I should have done this morning reading my Bible and praying. Therefore, will God not bless me? We have this sort of psyche, but no, it is all God's grace. Don't misunderstand. I'm a strong advocate of daily meeting with the Lord. I call it the daily dogged, delightful discipline of meeting with the Lord. But sometimes, I don't know, it's just, we're busy and we're distracted and we go out and, is God not going to bless? No. This is grace. There's nothing I can do to earn his favor. He just pours it on me. Notice three times in this one verse, Paul talks about you, the Corinthians. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he's rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Christ, as it were, gave away everything. Everything that belonged to him. And it was all for our benefit. I don't know whether you know the name Dr. H.A. Ironside. He was a preacher in Moody Chapel in Chicago some years ago, and lots of his books are still around. And he always has great illustrations. And on one occasion, where he dug this information up, I've no idea. He had an illustration about Queen Elizabeth I, and apparently a woman wanted to assassinate him, kill her. And so she devised a plan where she'd dress up as a page boy and she'd somehow get into the palace. And when the queen was alone, he would just attack. And he got into the palace and he hid behind some curtains in the bedroom where Queen Elizabeth would go. And he waited his moments. What he hadn't planned on. What she hadn't planned on was that every room that the Queen went into was inspected beforehand. And so she was found, dressed up as a boy, dressed up as a page boy, but she was found. And she was brought to the Queen, who of course had the absolute authority to take her life. And this young girl who tried to kill the Queen just begged the Queen for mercy. The Queen, let me read it, looked at her coldly and quietly said, "If I show you grace, what promise will you make for the future?" And the woman looked up and said, "Grace that hath a condition and is fettered by precautions is not grace at all." And Queen Elizabeth was caught by the idea, and in a moment she said, "You're right. I pardon you of grace." And apparently this girl became a very, very loyal citizen for Queen Elizabeth. Now, we don't come with anything we've done, even the work of coming here on a windy morning. We don't come with that and say, "Lord, please, will you sort of take this and just note?" No. We come and say, "Lord, it's entirely because of your grace." So why do we come? Why do we pray? Why do we go through some of the pressures we experience at work and at home and just in day-to-day life for being a Christian when so many just seem careless and go through life without any of these pressures? Why do we give? And give sacrificially? Why do we speak to people about Jesus Christ? Why do we study his word? Why? Because he who was rich for our sakes became poor. And for him, that has to be the greatest stoop there has ever been. And surely, just the love of the Lord Jesus Christ should motivate us to be absolutely all out for Christ. And, you know, I don't know you all well, but if there was somebody here and you think, you know, I don't know that I'm forgiven. I don't know that I'm saved. I'm not absolutely certain of going to heaven when I die. I would just urge you not to refuse the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. In doing so, it's sort of despising the love of God. You say, "Oh, no, I have to give a little bit." No. It's all of him. And I just want to be the recipient of your grace, your forgiveness, the newness of your life. Lord, just take me, please, as I am. I know you won't leave me as I am, but take me as I am. Wash me, fill me, and then, oh Lord, you've captured my heart, you've captured my soul, you've captured my life. I cannot think of a greater person to live for day by day and one day to enjoy throughout all eternity. Amen.